Our scripture reading this evening is taken from the book of Isaiah, chapter 44, and verses 6 to 23. So this is the word of God through Isaiah speaking shockingly to God's people and warning them of the folly of going after other gods. Those who make an image, all of them are useless, and their precious things shall not profit. They are their own witnesses. They neither see nor know, that they may be ashamed. Who would form a god or mold an image that profits him nothing? Surely all his companions would be ashamed, and the workmen, they are mere men. Let them all be gathered together. Let them stand up. Yet they shall fear. They shall be ashamed together. The blacksmith with the tongs works one in the coals, idols that is, fashions it with hammers, and works it with the strength of his arms. Even so, he is hungry, and his strength fails. He drinks no water, and is faint. The craftsman stretches out his rule. He marks out one out with chalk. He fashions it with a plane. He marks it out with a compass, and makes it like the figure of a man, according to the beauty of a man, that it may remain in his house. He cuts down cedars for himself, and takes the cypress and the oak. He secures it for himself among the trees of the forest. He plants a pine, and the rain nourishes it. Then it shall be for a man to burn, for he will take some of it, the wood that is, and warm himself. Yes, he kindles it and bakes bread. Indeed, he makes a god and worships it. He makes it a carved image and falls down to it. He burns half of it in the fire. With this half he eats meat. He roasts a roast and is satisfied. He even warms himself and says, "Ah, I am warm. I have seen the fire." And the rest of it he makes into a god, his carved image. He falls down before it and worships it, prays to it and says, "Deliver me, for you are my God." They do not know nor understand, for he has shut their eyes so that they cannot see, and their hearts so that they cannot understand. And no one considers in his heart, nor is there knowledge nor understanding to say, "I have burned half of it in the fire. Yes, I have also baked bread on its coals. I've roasted meat and eaten it. And shall I make the rest of it into an abomination? Shall I fall down before a block of wood?" He feeds on ashes. A deceived heart has turned him aside, and he cannot deliver his soul. Nor say, "Is there not a lie in my right hand?" Remember these, O Jacob, and Israel, for you are my servant. I have formed you. You are my servant. O Israel, you will not be forgotten by me. I have blotted out like a thick cloud your transgressions, and like a cloud your sins. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. Sing, O heavens, for the Lord has done it. Shout, you lower parts of the earth. Break forth into singing, you mountains, O forest and every tree in it, for the Lord has redeemed Jacob and glorified himself in Israel. And then also reading in the Psalter hymnals on page 48 in the back, Lord's Day 34, which is our portion this evening. But we'll only be reading questions 93 to 94. 5, since we've had the other part of this Lord's Day when we considered God's law in its totality. So we're going to read together responsibly 93, 94, 95. How are these commandments divided into two tables? The first has four commandments, teaching us what our relation to God should be. The second has six commandments, teaching us what we owe our neighbor. What does the Lord require in the first commandment? That I, not wanting to endanger my very salvation, avoid and shun all idolatry, magic, superstitious rites, and prayers to saints or to other creatures. That I sincerely acknowledge the only true God, trust Him alone, look to Him for every good thing, humbly and patiently love Him, fear Him, and honor Him with all my heart. In short, that I give up anything rather than go against His will in any way. What is idolatry? Idolatry is having or inventing something in which one trusts in place of or alongside of the only true God who has revealed Himself in His Word. Dear people of God, as we come to consider the Ten Commandments, which is in and of itself a very surprising thing, that in all the different ways that we can disobey God, all the different ways that we can sin, and there's thousands and millions of them, that all sin can be reduced to these 10 things. Any sin that you can take can be made up by a combination of these 10. I mean, that, as I said, that's so remarkable. And so God, in His infinite wisdom, rather than list all the possible sins that we can do, has wonderfully summarized for us those things that we need to be careful of so that we know how to live our lives. And so God gave us His law. Again, not so that we may obey it in order to be saved. I mean, we keep stressing that because that's such a temptation for every generation. It's so easy to fall into that trap. God has not given us the Ten Commandments in order for us to try to keep them so that we might earn salvation. It's never going to happen. That's not the reason why the law is given. It certainly has a function to play in our salvation, which is to manifest our sin, to display our sin, so that we may do something about it. And the law, in a sense, guides us into how we're to deal with it by telling us that every effort that we make in and of ourselves is a failure. So it's like we have this disease and we go away, we think, I can fix it, I can fix it. So we go and try this remedy and then we come back and take this test again and it says, failed. And then we think, oh, well, maybe I can adjust it a little bit. So we go, then we come back, it says, failed. So the law prevents us from being at ease with ourselves when we follow our own methods of salvation. The law keeps saying, doesn't work, doesn't work, doesn't work, doesn't work. And so in that negative way, the law of God shepherds us towards, backs us up into a corner. You know, we kind of try to go this way, the law says no. We try this way, the law says no. So we try another way. And then we can make a little headway. And then we take another turn wrong way and said, no, you can't go this way. You can't. So in that sense, it kind of funnels you in to the only remedy that there is, which, of course, is the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. And these deviations include all the other religions of the world. So if you go to any other religion and say, well, I'm not going to do my own, but I go to a different religion, the law is still going to say failure, because you will never be able to answer that question of how is it that I'm justified before God? How is it that I'm right before God? There is no religion on this earth that has an answer that God will respect. And therefore, they are all failures. Not that we don't like those people for any reason. It's just that they don't match up to what the scriptures say in terms of what is required for us to be right with God. In other words, the doctrine of justification. And so when you're talking to people, that's a good place to start. You may think, well, that's a big word. But it's the basic necessity that we have. How am I right with God? You're telling me about this religion. Tell me, in this religion, how do I get right with God? And when they start coming up with their views, then you can check them according to the scriptures, and they will fail. Because apart from the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, there is no payment for sin. And so the law, in that sense, whether you try something of your own making or whether you adopt some religion that you've heard about, every time that you pursue those things and you honestly come even in your own mind to think, am I right with God? The answer will always be no when you look at the law of God. So it functions in that way in the area of salvation, but it also functions in the area of sanctification, which is, now that we are believers, now that we are the children of God, how is it that we ought to live? How is it that we ought to conduct ourselves in the kingdom of God? Well, the Ten Commandments tell us in a negative way how it is that we're to live our life. These are the things we're not supposed to do. And again, it's so miraculous that God gives us 10 things that if we don't do those things, then we can be certain that we are pleasing God. We will end up doing the things that please God. Because if we do not hate God, then we're going to be loving Him. If we do not hate our neighbor, then we're going to be loving our neighbor, which is a fulfillment of God's law. So God has given us this path. And we were speaking, of course, about that this morning as well, in terms of Proverbs. So we need to meditate. We need to think about what these commandments entail. What are they saying? And why is it so foolish for us to do those things? Why is those things so foolish? Why are they so wrong? The Bible could simply say, look, these are the things, and they're wrong, and you shouldn't do them. And if you do them, God's going to punish you, and we'll leave it at that. But God's word isn't like that. Because as we said this morning, God, as parents, we don't just tell our children how to act and with them give them warnings. We want them to understand why this is the way that we want them to live. So we need, in child raising, we need not only to control our children, we need to teach our children, and spiritually, of course, we need to do that, so that they may become wise unto salvation. And so you should not be content simply because your children do whatever you say. I mean, that's good, but you ought not to be content with that. You want them to think about these things and where they come from and who it is that is saying these things, that it's God saying these things. And these things are life and death. They're blessing and curse. They have a dramatic impact upon their lives. And so it's well worthwhile then for us to consider these commandments of God so that we may know how it is that we're to please Him. So the first commandment may seem a little odd to us, a little too basic maybe. But nevertheless, it is an appropriate command because it cautions us as Christians. And that command, what is that command? Thou shalt have no other gods before Me. I mean, you know, you may kind of be overwhelmed by that kind of a statement. But in a sense, what is the essence of sin? Isn't the essence of sin a rejection of God? I mean, that's what it is. It's saying to God, no, I'm not going to do what you said. I'm going to do what somebody else said. So when we sin, in general, any sin, That's what it comes down to. To saying no to God and saying yes to somebody else. Well, in a sense, that's idolatry. And you may say, well, but that's shocking when you say that, that you ought to have no other gods before me. Because, I mean, we're not going to do that. I mean, we may make a mistake, you know, sin and do this, but to deny God, to reject him, I mean, that, no, we're not going to do that. I mean, it would be like in a wedding ceremony, right? Here the bride and the groom, they're standing before the minister and they're going to say vows to one another. And the first thing that they say is, I'm not going to have any husbands besides you. And that's something that the husband required. He wanted his wife to say that. And she wanted him to say, and I'll have no wives other than you. And I'm sure everyone that came to the wedding would kind of almost laugh at those kind of vows. And they, who in their right mind would even... I was going to say, who in their right minds would even anticipate that kind of thing? But looking at our society, it's very likely that that kind of thing is going to happen. But that's not what we generally think about. When we think about getting married, we're pledging our love to this person, exclusively to this person. That's as we might say, that's a given. That's a given. And yet when God delivers his people from Egypt and brings them to Mount Sinai, and he's pledged himself to them, and he gives them the law, that's the first thing he says. You are not to have any other gods besides me. I mean, I'm sure the people must have thought, what does God think about us? Just like a wife would. For her to have to say, I will have no husbands before you, you think, what does my about-to-be husband think about me that he has to make that statement? As I said, it's shocking for us, but it ought to have a very sobering effect upon how we think about ourselves. As I said, when I read Isaiah 44, he's writing to God's people. He's not writing to strangers. He's not writing to another nation. He's writing to his own people. And it's not like they're just at the beginning. I mean, even if they were at the beginning, as I said, in Mount Sinai, he started with that command. But now they've been his people for many hundreds of years. And he's still writing this to them about idolatry. So as I said, that... I mean, it ought not to be shocking, and even though it is on face value very shocking, it ought not to be shocking. Because when he created Adam and Eve and put them in the garden and had this wonderful relationship with them, that's exactly what they did. They sided with Satan over against God. They were going to listen to Satan rather than listen to God. So they fell into this sin right at the beginning. And when we look, even before that, we look to the scene of heaven. The same thing. Here's Satan, one of the highest angels. And what does he do? He does exactly this sin. He wanted to be as God. He wanted to reject God and supplant himself in that place. So it ought not to be shocking. I mean, the thing is, if we think of the command as shocking, the danger is we will dismiss it. We will say, I don't have to worry about that. That's ridiculous. Why are you even bringing that up? That's no problem. And when we think that, we're in danger of falling into that very sin. Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. If it happened to our first parents, if it happened in the kingdom of God, where God ruled, there was a theocracy, if it happened in those situations, and often, not just once, often, why is it a shock to you that it would be a threat to us? No, it is a threat to us. And when we look at the churches as a whole, we see that isn't so far-fetched. And we do reject God. We do come up with our own modifications of the kind of God that we worship, and we fashion God in our own image. And so that ought to be a warning to us, that we are to worship God and God alone. And we're not to allow anything or anyone to take his place. In other words, anyone that we give allegiance to, anyone that we follow and heed more than we heed God, we're in trouble. We're in trouble. God has to be our last word, the one that we obey, the one that we honor. And of course, when we do those things, then we need to shrink back from them. If we find ourselves going in that direction or doing the kind of things that Isaiah talks about, God has given us these warnings. Why? Because he knows we're going to drift off into that. And he wants to warn us. He wants to tell us that we need to repent in those times. We need to go back to thinking rather than acting out of emotions. Go back to thinking, as Isaiah 44 is trying to bring us to. Think about what you're doing. Nobody thinks. Nobody takes time to reflect on these things, how foolish it is that we're doing these things, as he says about the people that make idols. They take a tree, they cut it down, they take some of the wood, and they heat themselves, and they cook, and then they take another portion of it, they make a house, and they live in it, and then, foolishness of foolishness, they take part of the wood, and now they make it into a god, and they fall down before it. This thing that couldn't even make itself, this thing that couldn't even move, this thing that couldn't even fashion itself, everything that's done to this piece of wood, this block, has been done by man. And now what does man do? He falls down before it and worships it. That would be as foolish as God creating human beings and then falling down and worshiping them. I mean, how foolish is that? So these truths are given so that we may think. When we find ourselves led astray into this direction, then we remember the word of God and these passages and the Ten Commandments, and we think, what a foolish thing. And why has God given us these things? So that we might repent. Why is God writing these things to the people of God? So that they may stop what they're doing and return. It's a caution, a warning to believers to watch out. These things can happen even to us. Remember Elijah and the people of God, how he has to tell them, why are you going back and forth, back and forth? Or look at all these prophets of Baal and of Asherah, and you seem to be heeding them. Make up your mind, think, look back at your history, see what God has done. Why are you following these idols? And of course, it gives them a display of the power and the sovereignty of God on Mount Carmel. And finally, they came to their senses and finally spoke the truth that Jehovah is God. And so we need that warning, we need that caution, we need that encouragement that when we do fall in these ways, that we're to return as quickly as possible through repentance to God and confess our sins before him. But it also warns us of Satan's deception. I mean, what leads us away from God? What would lead us to this terrible act whereby we turn our backs on our very creator and sustainer of our life? I mean, this morning we were talking about parents and children and how separation can come, even though they owe everything to their parents, but they don't seem to take that into consideration. I mean, on an earthly level, we have the same example, same truth borne out in our real experience. We think, what has somebody else got that you want to go after and reject your family, your parents? What have they done for you more than your parents? Nothing. Again, it's out of feelings, it's out of emotions. And yet that happens, doesn't it? People are torn away from families because something is offered to them or some desires or passions, and they go off like the prodigal son to pursue those things. Well, it can happen in terms of our relationship to God too. And the devil is so subtle in doing it. And he strikes in those times in our lives where we are discontent. He is eager to come and use his subtlety. I mean, even when we are not discontent, as in Adam and Eve, when they had everything, he was able to wiggle his way in there and lead them astray. How much more so when there's discontentment in our life? Things are not going the way that we want. Maybe academically or job-wise or relationship-wise, all kinds of things are happening. We're just not happy. Maybe like the Israelites. We're not like the other nations. The other nations are powerful. The other nations have armies. The other nations have kings. They seem to be successful. They seem to be mighty. We need to be like them. We need a king. We need an army. We need to act like them. This thing about God being over us, you know, it's nice, but, you know, it's not very practical. As though God had never won a battle for them. As though they had walked out of Egypt on their own strength. No, God had delivered them over and over and over again. And yet, they were envious of the other nations of the world. And so, they rejected God. I mean, that's why God comes to his prophet, Samuel, and he's upset. And God says, Samuel, why are you upset? They're rejecting me. They're rejecting me. When they ask for a king. And so they were discontent, and that can happen in our lives too, as I say. When things are not going well according to what we think things should go, then we are prime targets for the devil to say, you know, it's Christianity. I mean, I don't want to say it's wrong. I mean, he doesn't want to say that, especially to people that believe the Bible. But it's just not practical. Just, again, going back to the Screwtape letters, that's what he does. He wants to categorize things in that way, not truth and falsehood, but whether things are practical or not. And you know, whether it's religion or politics, I mean, you have the same kind of argument. We don't want to base things on facts and reasoned out arguments, but just what feels right. And so the devil comes into our lives. And he said, well, I mean, it's not that we want to reject God. He doesn't want outright rejection of God, but, well, modifications to his word. So if we do it this way, it's more in line with the kind of world that we live in. I mean, that's just reality. That's what it is. And so he gets us to change our path. And when we change our path, we, of course, deviate from God's law. And therefore, when we deviate from God's law, we deviate from God. And when we deviate from God, what we're saying is, I'm not going to follow you. I'm not going to respect who you are in this case. Because I know better. This path seems to be better. This path seems to be more successful, more pleasurable, more satisfying. And so we begin to compromise. And it can happen, you know, whatever area of our life we're talking about. Happen in marriage. I mean, why did the Israelites marry foreign women? I mean, what was it about them? There weren't enough women in Israel? But there was something that led them to marry these foreign women. Well, but they must have justified it somehow in their minds. I mean, the scriptures were very clear. But they must have, the devil must have come up with suggestions and modifications and why they were reasonable for them to make. And so they did. And as I say, that can happen in your life and it can happen in my life. When things are not going well in a certain area of our life, be careful. That's when the devil is there. When you're discontent and you're not happy with the way things are going, be careful. The devil is at the door and he will engage you in conversation. Not about truth, you understand, but what is more practical. What is going to help you? What is going to improve the situation? That's the way the devil came to Eve. You will be as God. You will know between good and evil. Isn't that a wonderful thing? And he will exploit that discontentment to take us away from God. When we are desperate, then we turn to these things. I mean, God has given us, for example, medicine. We live in a wonderful land where we have access to health care, the best health care. And yet, even in the churches, when we are in those kind of situations, I've heard even of Christians going down to South America and spending thousands and thousands of dollars on people that say, oh yeah, we can heal this thing. And you go, well, wait a minute. We have no education in the United States. We have a shortage of doctors, of knowledge in medicine, that we don't know these things. No one discovered those things over here. And these people that live down there that don't have any of these things, and you run after them? And they do. And whether it be healing services by certain people or not, I mean, it's clutching at straws, that's what it is. And they get exploited. And it seems that becomes the whole focus. And I say, sometimes I say to people, I say, look, if there was somebody in a different religion and it was proven that people went to them and got healed over what they did, would you run to them? Would you? It doesn't matter to you where they're coming from, what they're using. Surely, for us to do that is to reject God, is to say, God, you're not enough. I have to go somewhere else. I mean, what an insult to God that is. No, in our desperation, we're not to turn to superstition. We're not to turn to magic, to idolatry, to other religions. No, we need to be faithful to God. He is faithful to us. We need to wait upon Him. That doesn't mean that we don't go to doctors, you understand. I'm not saying stay at home and just pray, because after all, God is almighty and He can heal you if you can. I've heard some people say that too. That is not what the Bible teaches. If the Bible taught that, then the Bible wouldn't talk about physicians. It would say don't go to physicians. It doesn't say that at all. It gives remedies, as it said to Timothy, a little wine for his stomach's sake. It didn't say, just pray more to God and your stomach will get well. I mean, it gave him a practical remedy. So we're not saying that God doesn't use means. He certainly does. But not any means that take us away from trusting in God. That ought not to be our way. You remember in the Old Testament, the king looking for help outside of Israel. And the prophet said, what are you doing? Isn't there no help in Israel? I mean, Naaman was told that he should go to Israel and the prophet of God would heal him. But this king, he's king in Israel and he doesn't trust God. He's sending out for somebody else. It's the rejection of God. So if we want to test whether we believe in God and trust Him and only Him, then we need to be careful in our times of desperation that we do not lose faith. That we continue to look to Him and use the means that are appropriate and biblical, and we use those means, and we entrust ourselves to God, and we don't leave ourselves open to saying to the devil, in a sense, we want to get here, and whatever way we can get there, we're open to it. No, we're not. No, we're not. We want to always be in allegiance to God. And whether that takes us to our grave, so be it. But we're not going to give up on God. As some of the martyrs said, when people wanted them to recant and deny God, and their response was, God has never, never forsaken me. My God has never forsaken me. And you want me to forsake him? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. And they died and gave up their lives, but they would not compromise their allegiance to God. And so the catechism then is telling us that we're not to do that. We're not to turn to these things. And we're certainly not to have anything or invent anything in which we trust, either in place of God or alongside of God. As I said, we may say, oh, rejecting God, that's totally outside, out of the question. We can't do that. We're Christians after all. But we can put somebody else along with him. But that's just the same. That's saying you can't do it, God. You need help from someone else. You need help from this superstitious rite. You need help from this, from these various people. You can't do it alone. But he can. And does. God is all that we need. And therefore we're not to look to anyone at all. And so we need to maintain our faithfulness to God. And how do we do that? Well, to do that, we need to do, first of all, we need to know God in terms of who he is. The doctrine of God isn't the most exciting subject people might find. I mean, we'd much rather talk about, I don't know, doctrine of the last times, maybe. Maybe the doctrine of salvation. But when it comes to the doctrine of God, somehow people think it's very dry. And yet the very purpose of Christianity and the very desire of Christians ought to be this, isn't it? As Paul said, that I might know you and the power of the resurrection. I mean, that's what it is about a marriage, isn't it? As somebody says, do you love your wife? And he says, the guy says, yeah, I love her as much as I did the first day we got married. And the guy says, well, that's odd. You should love her more. Because now you've known her all of these years, your love should increase. But you're saying your love has not changed from the moment that you got married. Well, in a sense, that's the way it is with God. When we come to have a relationship with God, our love ought to grow more and more. And that's a function of how much we know about him. That's how our relationships grow. When we come to know the person, at the beginning, we don't know them that well. But as we live with them, we know tons and tons of stuff about them. Now, of course, I know bad and good. But generally, we appreciate them. We love them more. Well, so it is with God. But you will never do so unless you know him. So we need to think about who he is. Think about his sovereignty. Think about his power. Think about his love, his justice, his wisdom. And the way that he is involved in our lives, in every aspect of our life. He is in control. And the Bible speaks about that. The very hairs on our head are numbered. He knows everything that happens to us. He provides us with the sun and the rain and the food that we eat and the air that we breathe. He gives us everything freely. We're not even speaking about salvation yet. In every aspect, God gives us all of these things. And when we read about in the scriptures about his dealings with his people, I mean, these things are things that we need to know and have in our minds so that when we face similar situations, we don't make the same mistakes as they do. So when they faced desperate situations and they abandoned faith, as it were, and went after other things to help them, and then found out God was perfectly in control, we ought not to be making the same mistake. God has never let his people down. And so the more you know about him, the more faith you will have to wait on the Lord. He is our Redeemer. He's the first and the last. There are no other gods besides him. And therefore, we need to grow in our appreciation of him. And the only way you're going to do that is to understand who he is, his character, his nature. And that, of course, is through the scriptures. And knowing that, understanding that, leads us to look to him in all circumstances of our lives. However desperate things may appear, we need to look to the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to look to God. We need to pray to him. After all, as he said, he's our loving father. If our earthly fathers love us so much and they provide things so quickly for our needs when we call out to them, then why would we think that God is not willing to do that for us? When he's redeemed us with the blood of his precious son. God will never turn the other way. God will not slumber. He will not sleep. He will not take a vacation as Elijah mocked the false prophets. He's always there. He's right with you. So we're never to be desperate. We're never to consider looking at other alternatives, whatever the devil may provide. We ought to say, no, our God has never failed, and he never will. And so we will wait upon him. And so we learn, and as we do so, as we follow that path, then we will see that God is faithful to his people. And our faith will grow even more. And as I've said before, Abraham didn't go to being called of God and sacrificing his son in a week. No, he learned that over time as he trusted God, as he followed God, even in difficult circumstances, small as they may be. He didn't start out that way, you remember, as I said before, when his wife, he was so worried about his wife being so beautiful that other people would kill him to get her, he told her to tell them that she was his sister. So at that point, he didn't have enough gumption to trust in God's protection. So he compromised, lied. And of course, the devil said, well, Abraham, it's not really a lie. After all, she is your half-sister. So we're not really lying. But what he really was doing was not trusting in God. But he learned after that. He learned. So much so that when God asked him to sacrifice his son, Isaac, he was willing to do it. So when we trust God in the smaller things in life, even though at that time maybe they don't seem small to us, but when we trust God and see him in action, not only do we know about his nature from the scriptures, we experience him in these events. And that strengthens our faith. So that when more serious things come along, we're ready and equipped to deal with them as well. You remember Ezra, he was going to lead the people back from the exile. And it was a dangerous journey. And he thought about asking the king for protection. But then he thought about it a minute. He thought, well, wait a minute. I've been telling the king how powerful our God is, and now I'm going to rely on him to send protection? And he said no. So he didn't. But that's thinking through the situation, thinking through who God is, such that it leads us to trusting in God and standing firm in him. But one last thing, when we do that, at times there is a period of time where we have to wait on the Lord, and that is always difficult. I mean, if every time we had a problem, God instantly came, then there really would be no faith there. There would be no trust there. It would be like, having a panic button. We press it, and God's there immediately. Right? That wouldn't show our faith. That wouldn't show our trust. So when God does come to the aid of his people, there's this element of testing and refining of faith that goes on. I mean, when the Egyptian armies were chasing the Israelites, God could have destroyed them in the way. But he let the situation unfold where it looked desperate. And the Red Sea was on the one side and the Egyptian armies on the other, and they were stuck in the middle and there was no way of escape to test their faith. And so sometimes in our Christian lives, situations develop and relief. And we pray to God and we say, Lord, help me, and I don't want to go anywhere else, only to you I want to trust. But it doesn't happen. It doesn't happen immediately. And so then comes this time of testing. Are we going to walk away from God? Are we going to adopt another method now because God hasn't immediately come and helped us? See, that shows whether we really trust God and his word, or whether, as Job says, we're just using God. It's just bribery. So Isaiah is the one, of course, that says that. They that wait upon the Lord will renew their strength. So there's this waiting. And as I said, that is very, very difficult and painful. We know it in terms of our head knowledge. We know that who God is and what he's able to do and has done in the past. But in our situation, it's not happening. And it's awful hard in those times to say, I trust in God. I will wait for him. He will never fail me. And those are the times that will prove not only to you that you are genuinely trusting in God, and to those around you that you are trusting in God. It will be a testimony of the power of God to transform our hearts and minds such that we look to him and only to him. And so you need to think in those times and talk to yourself in those times and remind yourself of those situations in the scriptures and tell yourself, don't give up, don't compromise. Even though it's waiting and even though the nights are long and difficult when we are in these kinds of situations, in the morning relief will come. You need to hang on. You need to stay fixed on the Lord Jesus Christ and honor him. People of God, the devil is always going to be there on your shoulder, always going to offer you a quick way out, a quick fix, to satisfy your longing. But you need to say no. And you need to remind yourself of the first commandments, where to have no other gods besides him. Why? Because God is faithful to us and will never let us down. And when we wait upon him, we will renew our strength and we will have all that we need to run and not grow weary, to remain faithful to God at all times. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we do indeed thank you that you are our God and that you are sovereign, that you're almighty, that you know everything about us. You know everything about our situations. Nothing happens without your control. Everything is according to your providential care. And so, our Father, we pray that these truths may sink deep into our souls and into our minds, so that even in this week, when we are faced with temptations, when we're faced with threats and dangers, that we will stand our ground, standing on your word, standing on your promises, looking to the Lord Jesus Christ, the author and the perfecter of our faith, fixing our eyes upon heaven from whence our help comes. Our Father in heaven, we pray that we might indeed witness to the world of your wonderful love and faithfulness towards us, such that we always go to you and only to you. for all of our needs. Our Father, we ask that you would hear our prayers, that you would bless these truths to our hearts, for we pray these things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.